The scripture passage for today's message up there, and on page 1008, if you do want to follow in your own Bibles, is Acts 6, 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented them to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for that lovely birthday greeting. I think when you get to a certain age, you look forward to birthdays in some ways, but you don't look forward to birthdays in other ways, because they kind of remind you that the clock is ticking. But for those of you who are worried, the clock may be ticking, but I'm still on the right side of 40. Okay, so I'm still a young one, and there's still a lot of energy left in me, so don't worry. If you're wondering why the church just looks a little bit more empty this morning, well, a lot of people are away. We've got the youth who are away at Camp Square together with their teachers. We've got some people who are holidaying. We've got a large number who've gone to attend the wedding, so it just looks a little bit more sparse. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you guys on that side to move in just a little bit. Is that kind of just create a little bit more of a warmer, cozier atmosphere? And you guys on this side, you can squeeze in just a little bit as well. There we go. So over the last couple of weeks, or many weeks, and during the fall, we have been embarking on this journey of change. And we've been looking at a series that I've entitled, "Why is Change So Hard?" And we've been laying a number of important foundation stones. And these stones I've been laying very, very intentionally based on the Word of God. So what I did is I spent some time and just asking, Lord, give us some wisdom as a church as we head through this period of change as to what are the things that you'd like us to know. There's lots that we can learn. And as we know, the Bible is rich and full of many, many stories. But which ones do you want me to focus on to help us really lay that solid foundation for this period of change? And out of today's passage, there's that wonderful word that they use, that the job of the apostles was to really focus on the ministry of the word. And so my job and my calling is really to make sure that as a church, whatever we do is grounded in the word of God. That it's not just based on the newest idea that's out there or somebody who's got a fantastic vision that sounds great and nothing wrong with that. But that whatever we do is solidly rooted in the Word of God, and that we can learn from God's Word important lessons that help us on this particular journey. So that's what we've been doing, and we've been laying a number of stones, remember, foundation stones. And we've laid 7 so far. So some of you have been very, very wise, and I've been kind of doing this little bit of a quiz at the beginning of my sermon, asking people, can you remember those 7 stones? And in actual fact, the person who was probably the wisest of the lot was Charanjit. He came up here one Sunday with his camera, and he took a picture of them. And he said, the next time you ask me, I'm going to get them all right, because I'm going to know them. I'm going to have them. So we've been laying this foundation in the Word of the Lord, important lessons that God's Word teaches us as His people as we embark on different journeys of change. So the first lesson we learned, if you can remember, is that there is a season for everything. Remember that one? Ecclesiastes, a season for everything, a season to build and a season to pluck up. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. Then we learned from, or we saw from the life of Abraham, an important lesson, probably one of the hardest lessons for us as the people of God, is we've got to let God lead us. And I let you into a secret that we all know, but we wish that it wasn't there, is the fact that when God leads us, he often doesn't show us what that final destination is until we get there. And that's really, really tough, because we discover that Abram, even though he's this wonderful example of faith, he gets things a little bit wrong along the way, doesn't he? As he takes matters into his own hands, and he has to learn that over the course of his life, to let God lead, that's the best way. Then we saw from the people of Israel as they are freed from Egypt and from bondage there, and the Lord leads them, and things get a little bit tough. And Chris was talking about bread, and they start to worry where their next meal is going to come from and where their water is going to come from. And what happens? They want to go back. And they resist wanting to go forward, and they hold on to this weird, delusional memory of how great slavery really was. It doesn't make sense, but they convince themselves of that. And then we saw, and today's message in a sense pulls on that as well, we saw from Moses that important lesson that he had to learn, that's the lesson of sharing the load, of distributing the responsibility, and we'll touch on that again a little bit later in the sermon. Then we also saw the people of God. Many, many hundreds of years had passed. They'd gone into exile, and they were coming back, and they were beginning to lay the foundation stones of the temple. Remember that? And it was a great celebration as the foundation was laid. But it was an interesting celebration because the people of God were happy and sad at the same time. They had this mixed emotion because they looked at this and they were glad that the Lord was doing this new work. But as they looked at the new work, they thought, my goodness, this new work is nothing compared to the old. And they were sad. And the Lord sends them a rebuke. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Remember that one? So very, very important for us to learn that we got to nurture the new. We have no idea how big that small thing that God is doing is going to become one day. We have no idea. Only God knows it. But God calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. Very, very important. Then we also realize that sometimes we can hold on to things, we can hold on to them so tightly, we can become a little bit encrusted in our forms, and the Lord wants to break out and do a new thing. New wine in old wineskins. Remember that one? And we learned there that the Lord is teaching his people that sometimes you've got to loosen your grip on things, because the new work that I am doing is so powerful that if you hold on to and you don't loosen your grip, that new work is going to burst it open. And when that happens, it's never, never a particularly pleasant experience for us as the people of God. So we've got to loosen our grip on things. And last week, some of you picked up that I didn't tell you what that particular stone was. Anybody want to take a guess? You guys weren't paying attention. Okay, so I have to redo that entire sermon. Let me go back. So today's going to be a little bit longer, and I'll do two sermons in one. No. Last week we saw how important it is for us to put our primary identity first. Remember? We are followers of Jesus. Very, very important for the church to remember that today. And it's great that we have this wonderful history of great leaders who've led the church to times of renewal and times of revival, and often their names get associated with the church. But we make a big mistake, brothers and sisters, when that name becomes more important than the name that should be the name that's above all other names in our midst. We are not the people of Luther. We're not. We're not the people of Calvin. We are not. We are the people of Jesus. And I said this, and strangely enough, I didn't get a whole lot of blowback. We're not the people of Menno primarily. We are Mennonites, but we are not the people of Menno. We are the people of Jesus. Our primary identity comes first. So we can lay that particular foundation stone. Today we get to lay the last foundation stone. Very, very important for us to do this. And this doesn't mean that there's nothing else that the word of the Lord has to say to us. We will continue to see that through the next couple of weeks and months. But in terms of just preparing us and laying a strong foundation, this is the last stone that I want us to lay. And I believe that in doing so, we have laid a strong platform for the change that the Lord wants us to embark upon in the Lord's word. So, today, Acts 6 verses 1 to 7. Interesting passage. And the first thing I want to say as we embark on this particular passage is, as you read it, isn't it interesting? Welcome to church life. It's messy. Got a secret for many of you. If some of you are not used to coming to church on a regular basis, or this might be your first time, as you get to know us, we are really a warm and loving people. But when you get really, really up close, you start to realize that church life is really messy. Things don't always work the way that they should. Churches speak of, and we really do value unity, but unity is hard, and we don't always keep it together. Isn't that true? Church life is messy. Unity is really, really lovely, but like the San Andreas Fault, Cracks begin to show. And here in this particular passage, we see that a rift is forming between two groups in the early church in Jerusalem. Last week, we saw that the rift was starting to form between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Remember that? And this week, we start to see, we're actually going back almost two decades earlier. So this is really the nascent church is just being formed. And it's really, really the early days. And the church is, at this point in time, probably almost predominantly Jewish. Not entirely Jewish, but still predominantly Jewish. And there's a rift starting to form between two Jewish groups. So important question is, who are these? So Luke tells us that the first one is a group that he refers to as the Hellenistic or the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Talk about a whole lot of adjectives piled into one word, into one phrase. Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. You following me? Okay, so these are Jews who became believers, but their mother tongue is Greek. Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, and a rift starts to develop between them and you Aramaic or you Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. They were together and they were one body at that particular point in time, but these fissures and these fault lines begin to appear. So why the two groups? Well, many, many centuries before, there was an exile and Jews were dispersed all across Asia, all across Europe, and all across Africa, what we refer to as the diaspora, and that has happened many, many times in Jewish history. And as a result of that, they learned to speak Greek because Greek was the lingua franca or the common language that was spoken across the world at that point in time. And over time, Greek became, for many of these Jews who lived outside of Israel, Greek became their home tongue or their mother language. In actual fact, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And so we've got these two great texts, the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint. Fantastic. But what would happen is often these devout Greek-speaking Jews, they would return to Jerusalem if they had a chance later in life. They would move back to Jerusalem to be closer to the people of God and would live there. And so what had happened over a period of time is you had these two separate communities. I mean, they were together as one, but there would be a Greek-speaking synagogue and there would be a Hebrew-speaking synagogue. They'd come together in the temple, but these two communities, in a sense, lived side by side. And so the church, the early church, was made up from converts from both groups. Now, that's a lot of background. You following me? Okay, you guys are giving me a really blank look. That's not good. I know I've hit you with a lot of detail, but you need to understand what's going on here. So you've got these two groups of Jewish Christians in the early church. And Luke paints a picture just a little bit earlier that all is well. And as the movement started to grow, things were really, really great. There was a lot of social unity. There was a lot of mutual care and support. He tells us this twice in the book of Acts in the earlier chapters. If you read them, they actually sound really idyllic and really blissful. And this is what he has to say. And wouldn't this be wonderful if this was true in every church, everywhere, at all particular points, at all points in time? All the believers were of one heart and one mind. Isn't that true for us here at Peace? Of one heart and of one mind on every single issue. Snigger, snigger, snigger. Okay. They also shared everything that they had. There was this communal concern for each other, and there was no needy person among them. And that's a wonderful thing to say. There was no needy person among them. And then he explains why. Because those who owned land or houses sold them and gave the money to the apostles, laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it to everyone who had need. And so today, we are talking about one of these distribution programs that the apostles had set in place with that money, with that collection that they had made. But now we discover that a rift starts to appear. this daily relief program that they had set in place, probably food aid, that they set in place to care for a very vulnerable sector of society in those days, and that was widows. Remember, this is an extremely patriarchal society. So if you're a woman and your husband has passed away and you don't have kids or family looking after you, it's pretty tough. You can actually be destitute. So they set up this relief aid. And we know this from the Old Testament that the Lord often said that he cares for the widows and the orphans, those who are vulnerable. So they're doing great gospel Bible work here. Very, very important to see that. But we discover something, and that this particular program, even though its intentions were very, very good, the program is not working so well anymore. Somehow, and Luke doesn't tell us what's going on, but he tells us that the Greek-speaking widows are being overlooked in the rollout of this distribution of this food aid program. And so tensions are beginning to emerge between these two groups. And the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians accuse the others of receiving preferential treatment. They're saying, hey, they are getting, because they are Hebrew-speaking, they are getting before us, and in actual fact, many of us are not getting at all. And this is not a healthy situation for any group to be in. And as I was preparing for this, I actually realized something which we see over and over in the Bible, and I think it's true to all areas of life, not just to church life, but any group of people that gets together, that schism or separation or reasons to split apart, schism is always closer to the surface than we think. Isn't that true? Schism is always closer to the surface than we think. It doesn't require much for people to find some kind of wedge point to separate. That's true in church life. Many of you might even be part of other kind of social clubs. There's always some reason. There's always some reason for there to be a fallout and for people to want to separate and for people to want to form into these groups who then begin to oppose each other. And that was beginning to happen here in this particular portion of Scripture. But what was interesting, if we just step back a little bit and we look at this rift surfaced two issues. First thing it surfaced, as Luke explains, is that the relief program is not working well. So there's no indication given here that it was deliberate or it was intentional. But very, very important, we realize that the leadership recognized that something was wrong. They realized that it was causing division, and this was particularly serious, and they realized that they needed to fix it. So that highlights this particular issue. This program that is meant to do good is now not working well and is actually beginning to have the opposite kind of effect. And we need to address this, and we need to address this head on. So that's important. The relief program is not working well. But secondly, something else happens is that the apostles and the leaders step back and they realize that the scope of responsibilities that this early group of apostles is looking after is way too broad for them to manage on their own. Very, very important realization that they come to. A very kind of similar realization to Moses. But in actual fact, Moses didn't realize it. We discover that his father-in-law came along and had to tell him this. Sit him down and say, hey, buddy, we need to have a talk. And so the early church comes to realize this, that the scope of responsibilities was too broad for the apostles. They are being spread thin as the movement is growing. And the movement is growing. And again, wonderful lessons for any organization, any group, that as the movement, as a group grows, these kind of tensions do begin to emerge. And that is, you start to realize that you need some kind of separation, need some kind of structure, you need something in place to make this new body work well. So the apostles are saying, in a sense, that, hey guys, we are juggling a whole lot of balls. In actual fact, we are juggling too many balls at once, and predictably, some of those balls are beginning to drop. An important ball begins to drop, and that is the ball of the daily relief program to the widows. Now, here's something where I really want to commend us. Look at the solution, and we'll begin to unpack the solution very, very shortly, but even before we do that, just look at what happens. Look at the dynamic that's going on here. We see that the solution that the apostles come up with is a wonderful example of congregational decision-making in process. Do you see that? A wonderful example. And we are, as a people, organized congregationally. What does that mean? You get different forms of church structure and ways in which things are done. Some churches are exceptionally hierarchical. You've got the pastorate or the priesthood. Most of the decisions are made there, and people kind of follow and fall in line with that. And the opposite end of that spectrum, you get those who are congregational. And we believe that the Lord has poured out His Spirit on all of us, don't we? We believe the Lord has poured out His Spirit on all of us, and all of us are gifted by the Holy Spirit and called to contribute to church life, to the decisions of the church. And so here we have a wonderful example of congregational decision making happening. And in a way, it kind of commends us, I believe, for saying, hey, we believe that there's lots of merit in this particular model. Here in the early church, we see the apostles putting this model into place. So what's the first thing that they do? Well, they assess the situation as the leaders, and they bring a proposal before the church. Do you see that? But also, they leave it with the church, and they let the congregation consider that proposal, but they also allow the congregation to give meaningful input into that as well. They don't just say, hey guys, here's the proposal, we want you to rubber stamp, and so that we can run with it. They include the congregation in important elements of making that proposal succeed, of discerning whether there's merit in it. It says they considered and decided that there was merit, but they also gave important inputs into how that particular proposal could succeed. Wonderful example of congregational decision-making, and we as a church, that's what we follow. You should feel good. Not feeling good. Okay. I'm going to permit you at this particular point in time to just sort of rub your heart and say, we're doing okay. We're doing okay. And here's the interesting thing about congregational decision making. Two things. It's messy. Because you get different opinions coming at you. And you've still got to decide on a course of action. And here's the other thing which drives most people in leadership positions a little bit nutty. And that is it takes longer. Because you've got to consult a little bit more. But it's important. And the Lord is saying, my wisdom and my spirit is spread across my people. They have to give input. And that's what we're doing. So I know some of you are feeling, my goodness, we've been talking about change for so long and nothing really much has happened yet. Okay, and I'm up to a year with change. If I hear another sermon on change, I'm packing up and I'm leaving. Okay. But very, very importantly, we are taking a little bit longer because we are on this journey. It's a journey of change, but we've called it a discernment and revisioning journey. And we do that discernment together. Very, very importantly. So that means that there have to be these opportunities where we consult and we talk as the body of Christ. So very important for us to see that. So let's unpack their proposal. So what do they say? Well, they explain, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. And I thought this is a perfect sermon, especially with the Christmas community meal coming up on Sunday. See, the Lord says, I don't have to wait on tables. The rest of you have to wait on tables. I can sit back and I can watch. Okay? Clearly, that's not what is meant here. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So what do they suggest? Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will turn over this responsibility to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Very, very important. So this is one of those passages that most pastors look at and you begin to drool because there is so much there. You can chew on this passage for weeks and weeks and weeks, and you can pull out fantastic insights. But what I have to do is I have to be pretty focused, and today I'm looking at those insights that we gather as a body in terms of how we organize ourselves. So that's my focus for today. So there are other things in there that you say, I wish that he touched on that. It doesn't mean that I'm ignoring it. I've just had to set that aside in order for us to stay on task for today. Two important principles that I want us to focus on that really speak to how we organize ourselves well as the body of Christ. The first one is this, that there needs to be a division of duties. Division of duties is crucial to ministry effectiveness. Division of duties is absolutely crucial to ministry effectiveness. Again, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word in order to wait on tables. So here they're beginning to realize that same thing that Moses had to realize, that we need to share the load in order to get the work done and for the work to be done better and for that load to be a bit more evenly distributed. So you need to share the load. Moses had to learn this lesson the hard way. If you read that chapter again where his father-in-law comes up to him, Moses is actually heading towards burnout. All the signs of burnout are there. Why do I say that? If you listen to him, what is he saying? I can't manage this. This thing is way too much. I am overcommitted. I am overstretched. He's starting, his spiritual vision is starting to become a little bit narrower as well. All those signs of burnout are there. And his father-in-law has to sit him down and say, one person, Moses can't do it all. You need to identify people and you need to delegate and you need to create these structures. So for him, he had to come to that particular realization. And the other apostles, the early church, they come to the same kind of realization. For Moses, he had to realize that he couldn't do it all. One person couldn't do it all. But for the apostles, they come to a realization that we as a group, even a small group of leaders of the early church, we can't do it all either. So in a sense, they're saying that we can't carry this load of overseeing and managing all of the ministry activities of the church, of the people of God. It is not sustainable. So we need to have this division of duties, and this division of duties is absolutely crucial for ministry effectiveness. But the second one, and the second organizing principle, which is good for us to realize as a church, is that wise structures and capable people are needed to get things done. Wise structures and capable people. Now, we understand the second part of that sentence, capable people, but sometimes we forget that wise structure is also very, very important. Now, I know that structure is not the most exciting spiritual thing to speak about in church. And on a Sunday morning, the last thing that you've come to hear about is how important it is to have structure. But we realize that structure is absolutely important. Structure is important for the effectiveness of what we do. And this particular passage lays that foundation stone solidly in place. Wise structures and capable people are important to get things done. So what do the apostles say? They say, choose 7 men from among you, known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. In other words, set up a special team to focus on the social relief program. And again, this is one of those areas where I'll do a little quick step aside. Do you see that even though they are creating a separation between the ministry of the word and social relief, both are important. Both are important in what the church does. The church is not only about, and there are some people who say, it's only about preaching the gospel. It's only about getting souls saved for Christ. Very important, and that's absolutely critical. And they're saying, hey, that's what our calling, our primary part of our calling is. But social relief is an important part of what the church does as well. And the apostles were leading that for a while until it became a little bit too much for them to bear. So let's not get ourselves into that situation where we, and I know we don't, but sometimes as Christians, we're tempted to go there to create that division between the two. So they set up the special team to focus on the social relief program because that's important. It's an important act of ministry. It's an important part of worship in terms of what the church does. But they also put capable people on it. So I said wise structures and capable people are important. And they give 3 criteria here. And as you look at these 3 criteria, they're no different for the criteria that you should use in selecting pastors. So again, it shows the importance of these particular ministries. What do they need? They need to be of good reputation. People need to know them and need to know the kind of lives that they've lived so that people can attest that, yes, these are people that we can trust. But they also needed to be gifted to discern and to act wisely. That's why he speaks there of wisdom. And that means a sense of people who are sensitive, but people who are also sensible in the kinds of decisions that they will take. And also importantly, that they have a godly character full of the Spirit. No different from what you should require of pastors when you appoint them. You should hope that your pastors have a godly character. You should hope that your pastors are gifted to discern and to act wisely. And you should hope that they are of good reputation. If they are not of good reputation, that kind of is a little bit of a disqualifying criteria, isn't it? Because that would be a hindrance. It doesn't mean that they cannot experience the grace of God in their lives, but that may just be a hindrance. So the same importance is placed upon these who are called to attend to this relief program as those who are called to pastoral leadership. Very important for us to see that. Then they say, would you lift this load from us? we will turn this responsibility over to them. So they set up the special team, they choose capable people, and they say, we will hand over, we will delegate now this particular responsibility to them. And with that delegation comes the fact that they then make the decisions around that. So we don't only get them there to do the work, but we empower them to make the decisions as well. And that again is one of those areas that is particularly hard for those who are used to being in leadership positions where a lot of power and a lot of authority and a lot of control is vested with us. And that is, we're happy to delegate the work, but the decision-making and the control, that's a little bit harder to do. But if you are choosing people who are wise and capable and godly in character, we've got to trust that God, by the Spirit, will lead them and guide them, and we can delegate and hand that over. So a wonderful example that they've given us over here. Great advice for churches. Great advice for churches. So as I said, I know you guys are super, super excited. You came here today and you saw the title for the sermon, Why Structure Matters or Structural Matters Are Important, and you thought, yes, that's exactly what I wanted to hear today. That's just what I needed to lift my spirit. Okay, no response from you. Okay. I knew that. Okay, structural matters are not the most exciting, but they are absolutely important. The key thing for me today is to really just share with you a burden that many of us have, and that is that sometimes people see these things as not being of any spiritual value. And this particular text is saying, no, no, no. Organizing, structuring, proper recruitment, all of those things are absolutely essential to the way in which the Lord's body works. So great advice for churches. Suitable structure, clear roles, capable people are all essential for getting things done. So two dangers that we need to avoid whenever we look at a passage like this. Sometimes we can read a lot into it, but sometimes we can read too much into it. So what's the first one? Well, in a sense, as I've been going through this text, I'm sure as you're listening to it, as I'm explaining, you can see it's not a particularly hard text to understand. We kind of get what the text is trying to say. But sometimes people read too much into it and they get wrong things out of it and they begin to see and endorse erroneous views. So there are two views that I do not want to endorse today. I hope that they haven't begun to lodge with you. And if they have, I'm going to rip them out and toss them out. Okay? And here are the two views. The first one is that preaching and teaching is more important than anything else. I don't want you to get that view, and hopefully you haven't gotten that, that there is greater spiritual value on preaching and teaching than on other forms of ministry and other forms of service. This is not what this passage is saying. What is it saying? It's saying it's a question of calling. That's what it's about. It's a question of calling. It's not a question of hierarchy. It's not a question of special status. It's a question of calling. And if we wanted to use it in order to prop ourselves up and give us those high positions, well, we don't see that in our Savior at all, do we? Who was an absolute model of servant leadership. So we don't get that from Christ. We might get that from our own egos, but we don't get that from Christ. So very important, the preaching and teaching is not more important. It is important and it's crucial to the life of the church. So crucial that the apostle said we need to focus there, but it's not of greater spiritual value than the others. So why is it there? And peace, this is important for you to understand as much as it's for me to understand. It's there to ensure that myself as a pastor, Linda as a pastor, John as pastors, it's there to ensure that we have the time to focus on building you up. The time to focus on proclaiming the gospel through preaching, through teaching, through equipping, and through prayer. When you release us to do more of that, you gain, I gain, community gains. Our ministry becomes more effective. That's why it's there. Now, that doesn't mean that this is the only thing that I must focus on, that from Monday to Friday, the only thing that I do is prepare my sermon. That's not what it's saying, but it's saying that the priority must be given in order for me to focus on those things. Because sometimes we forget that the ministry of the word, we are built up by two things, friends. We are built up by the ministry of the word, and we are built up by the Spirit's power. If one of those is lacking, we are not going to grow in the way that we should. And this is a question of calling, saying, I have been set aside, and the other pastors and pastors in churches have been set aside to equip you. And we did that in Ephesians, and Ephesians explains that so importantly, that the ministry is there to equip the saints for works of service. So that's why this is there, is for you to be able to release me to make sure that I give that part, that primary part of my calling, the due that it deserves. But very importantly as well, I know some of you are looking at this and you're going, yes, there's one part of that that I really, really like. If I read that, it seems to be indicating that prayer is only for pastors. Did you see that? What does he say? We'll devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. So, okay, I get the word, but prayer, yes, we're off the hook. We don't have to pray. It's almost like that funny cartoon I saw once of Moses coming down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone, and he comes to the Israelites and he says, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is I got it down to 10. But bad news, guys, the one on adultery is still there. Okay? So this is one of those occasions where prayer, it's important for me to focus on that. For me to be listening to the way that the Lord is leading us. And in preparing for this particular series, that's what I try to do. Lord, what do you want me to tell your people on this journey of change? As we lay these foundation stones, there are many stones I could have laid. Which ones are the ones that you want us to focus on at this particular point in time? But this does not give the rest of us a pass. Prayer is important personally. Prayer is important for pastors. But prayer is also a church calling, something which we are meant to do. And I think what this does, it helps us to realize how important both prayer and the ministry of the Word of God are in building up the church and in ministry effectiveness. So I'm sorry, that particular one is still there. Congregations, individuals, we are all called to prayer. Now we do and I know that many of you are praying, and many of you tell me this personally, and I thank you for that. I know many of you say, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for the church, and I'm praying for us on this journey that we are on. But if there's one thing I can maybe say, I find maybe a little bit of a challenge, and that is, we don't necessarily come together congregationally to pray that often, do we? And quite a lot of the prayer is the prayer that takes place up here on a Sunday morning. But maybe we're not coming together as the people of God to pray. I know you're praying individually. And I know that you're doing that in private. And I know that you're doing that in your small groups. That is great. But there's also a place for us coming together as the people of God. And I'm going to set up an occasion like that in the next week or two, where we can come together as the body of Christ to pray. To pray for God's guidance and to pray for God's blessing for this journey that we are on. So you don't get a pass from prayer. Bad news. But I know you'd be okay with that. So just kind of wrapping and pulling this all together. So what's the great advice for all churches? The great advice for churches is organize well in order to achieve your ministry vision and goals. Appoint capable leaders, define clear roles, and establish suitable structures. You do that in order to get things done and to stay focused. Very, very important. The flip side of that, if I was to turn it around, I would say we can't be effective without good people. But at the same time, we can't be effective without proper and wise structures. We need both. Good people, wise structures. Very, very important. You with me, people of peace? So when we have those meetings around administration, I know we feel that this is not particularly, if I can use the word, this is not particularly sexy. This is not something which really gets us excited. But it's important. Administration, organization, that's important. As David reminded us a little bit earlier, that the Lord has distributed all manner of gifts in his body for ministry and for service. And the Lord expects you to use that. I know many people often say, I don't know what the Lord has gifted me in. And they say, you know what, the only way you begin to find it is as you do, try different things. You will be surprised. Get in there. Pitch in. Help out. And you will discover people will say, you're really, really good at that. And that's how you begin to discern, and the community begins to discern with you the different ways in which you are gifted. So my friends, we've all been gifted with different kinds of gifts, some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, some to be preachers and teachers, some with the gift of administration and the gift of service. We've all been gifted in different ways, and God wants us to use that gift. As my friend Chris reminded us, that some of us are called to full-time ministry, but all of us are called as full-time Christians. None of us is exempt from finding those areas of ministry and service where the Lord is calling us, and where the Lord has gifted us, and where the Lord wants to use you to make a difference. So, last week we discovered our primary identity comes first. This week, as I lay that last stone, as we've laid this foundation, and I hope that it's not the same, I hope it's not the same response as I lay this foundation as the people with Ezra. Foundation laid, and they look at it and they go, oh, that looks really, really puny. Okay? As I lay this last stone, very important for us to realize we need to structure to succeed. We need wise and capable, godly people, but we also need wise and effective structures to succeed. Amen.